The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you have the outline sheet, I have down there appendix, redemptive history, and hermeneutics. That's gratuitous this year again. I put it down in regularly every year and then skip over it regularly. And if it should work out, which it almost certainly will not, we can come back to it. But that would be to underline certain considerations we've already drawn out, particularly in this section, and we do better not to jeopardize other things, attention to other things in our use of time. So that brings us then to E, Paul's modification of the two eon construction or schema, in which we want, I've signaled there right in the line description, bring out the overlap of the two ages in the period between Christ's resurrection and return. So you can see, if it isn't already clear enough, notice C, D, and E belong together. We've seen the background of the two aeon schema. We've gotten a certain amount of textual material before us over the last several sessions, and now we want to see what amounts to Paul's modification. I leave it to you to judge as we work through material here if that's a fair way of describing it. As we could also put it, concretely, the impact of the cross and resurrection on the two eon construction, the use of that construct, the significance of cross and resurrection for that. Now, we already pointed out on a more formal level, that was back in C, we were looking at the background and the emergence of this construct in Second Temple Judaism, slightly earlier to the time of the New Testament. We pointed out that on a formal level, while Paul has the two eon framework in common with Judaism, it's a point of contact, an important difference is involved. In fact, it's more than important, it's absolutely decisive, critical, at the formal level. And that is this, that for Paul, remember the basic construct is the two and the coming of the Messiah as the division point between this and coming eon. For Paul, the Messiah has come. The turning point has occurred. The end of the age has arrived. So what I want to do, in effect, as we move on here under this section, you see the 4 points there, is to spell out the modifications that this difference involves. That is, the actual arrival of the Messiah, how that impacts on Paul's continued use of the two eon doctrine or construct. So, first of all, as you hear points 1 and 2 here, the horizontal dimension, the vertical dimension, you'll see how they really always have to be seen together, but I present them in this fashion to make a distinction without any sort of separation. Now, we can begin here first on this first point. In view of the fact that the Messiah has come, it might seem improper then, totally incongruous in terms of the construct, for Paul to continue thinking, writing in terms of the contrast between this eon and the coming eon. And That's so because what from the traditional point of view was the Jewish point of view was the coming eon. That has in fact ceased to be that purely coming, purely future. It has in fact become a present reality. Yet, despite this immediate impression of apparent impression of incongruity, Paul does continue to think and write in terms of the two eon schema, without at all slighting the full eschatological significance of the work of Christ, the implications, the eschatological implications, nothing less, of the cross and resurrection. Paul still continues to apply the antithesis between this eon and the eon to come as relevant to the historical situation post-resurrection. Now, so you see the question is emerging here that we need to give some clarification to. How is such an antithesis between present and coming, how is that relevant when the Christ has come? And the answer to that question, the rationale, when the scriptures that we have already examined are taken into consideration and others as well, the answer can be stated this way. For Paul, the appearance of the Messiah, the Messianic age, unfolds in two successive epochs. If you will, picking up on a point that we were just making toward the close of the last hour, the parousia, the suntaleia, the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, the end of the age, that takes place in two installments. The first appearance is fully eschatological. It is the realization of Old Testament expectation, the hope of the Jewish remnant. It is the arrival of, in other eschatological terms, the basileia, the eschatological kingdom, the age to come. But still, making full allowance for the stupendous effect of this first coming, that does not mark the cessation of all historical expectation. Rather, what has taken place gives rise, as we could put it, to a new complex of hope, a new focus on the future. Now, Voss, in his discussion of this issue toward the close of chapter 1 of the Pauline Eschatology, seeks to illustrate here, to clarify this structure by taking certain analogies reproduction, biological reproduction, the idea of cell separation, that the coming and its arrival involves yet another future separating from it, or at a higher level of biology, the coming eon in its arrival as pregnant with yet another. So you can, I think those analogies make a point. At any rate, perhaps with those comments, it's helpful to try to represent things graphically here. To bring out the distinction between the Old Testament outlook, and as it's expressed then in Judaism through the two eon construct, and then the Pauline position, the way Paul works things out, where in effect the eschatological event in its occurrence involves then a distinction between present and future, first and second. Just a couple of comments on this. The period then between the two phases of the parousia, what we can refer to as first and second coming. That period then is a peculiar combination of affinities between this eon and the eon to come. Or as to put it in other terms, the present situation between resurrection and return, first and second coming, is a peculiar admixture of characteristics both of the pre-eschatological sinful situation and eschatological reality. And without going into detail here, and we'll have occasion to work in some detail later on, but let me just point up here, get you thinking about it. See, a large part of the program of New Testament interpretation, or if you want to put it more personally, existentially, a large part of understanding your own existence as a believer, what you are about as a Christian, is in clarifying this combination, if you will, as I put it, this admixture of the old and the new, the pre-eschatological and the eschatological, the sinful and that of having been delivered from sin. We can observe then that Paul continues to refer to this period typically as ho nun ion, using the language of the old or first eon in the traditional structure to describe this period. But with that said, we immediately have to say point up that in other ways, and we have, when I say other ways, what we've been noting in the passages that we were looking at under section point D, Paul makes it no less clear that the coming age has already been anticipated. The new age has already arrived. Paul is very clear that what the church has experienced, if we can borrow the language of the writer of Hebrews, almost certainly not Paul, but fairly expressing Paul's own view and what Paul could have said if had he chosen, what the church presently experiences are powers of the coming eon, dunamis melontos ionos. That's the language of Hebrews 6:5. So it is. The period between resurrection and return is described as the present age, but the present in which powers, the reality, in other words, of the coming eon, the eschatological order, have penetrated, arrived, and anticipated. So I have that word tasiology up there. That dates, that comes, that was a proposal actually a number of decades back by Oscar Kuhlmann to describe, it's a term that he has coined from the Greek word for tension, tasis. So we have then in Paul this, if you will, this tension. I use the word tension because it's a pull between the old and new, the pre-eschatological and the eschatological are both present, so that gives rise to tension. And that's, of course, what we also find in the kingdom proclamation of Jesus, although Paul now, from a decidedly different vantage point, that is, Jesus is looking toward the cross and resurrection. Get our little diagram up here that we had earlier. Jesus is looking forward to the cross and resurrection. Paul is looking back. So there's this same, earlier in our discussion, we used the model of the ellipse, the plane figure defined by two points to describe this situation. So both the already not yet, both eschatological, pre-eschatological being held together. So Now, with that, we need to point out, addressing things in terms of structure, what can be viewed as a second modification of the two-eon schema. One that is even more radical now than the first, if that would be possible, and brings us into view, into context, with what is perhaps the most distinctive element now in Pauline eschatology. And we'll develop that along a couple of subpoints. Now, what we were just referring to under point one and calling the first modification, that is significant, but it leaves untouched what is a distinguishing characteristics of the original doctrine, and that is its linear or horizontal character. That is, the coming eon is seen as consecutive to the present eon. The one follows the other. That's what I mean by linear or horizontal. Now, what we're referring to as a second modification is such that now the two eons are contemporaneous or coexistent or overlapping. Now, let me note further that even though this comes out, what we're calling the second modification, comes out more explicitly in Paul's later letters, so far as we're able to date them, contrary to the way in which some critical scholarship has looked at things, this second modification is not a matter of Paul changing his mind. It's not a situation where this modification supplants the first modification and makes it obsolete. Rather, the situation is such that the two modifications have to be seen together. They supplement each other, so that we could put it this way. Alongside of the point of view that is linear or consecutive or horizontal, along with that comes an outlook that is vertical, perpendicular, concurrent. Now, I don't know what your reaction is as I'm talking here. At first hearing, this can seem sound extremely paradoxical or maybe even unintelligible. It may seem that the viewpoint that would involve now this contemporaneous or perpendicular viewpoint, that involves a break with the two-eon scheme, finally, on Paul's part, that it really can't be expressed meaningfully in terms of it, even is conflicting, as some criticism has argued. But now we can help ourselves if we recall a point that we noted earlier as we were looking to at the background of the two-eon construct and the way in which it emerged in Second Temple Judaism, and especially as we drew attention to the way in which olam, which was originally a time word, took on a spatial force. And that was also more to the point in Hellenistic Judaism, as it bears on the language of the New Testament, the term ion, a comprehensive time word, becomes a large-scale spatial word. So that the force has, as the Germans say, a Doppelklang, a dual force. It suggests both what is a temporal sense of age and a spatial sense of world. And in terms then of this second dimension of the spatial sense, what we're viewing now as a second modification not only becomes possible, but also conceptually intelligible. But now let me just cut off the reflections in a way at this point, because the line of discussion that we've been developing here can start to lead us astray, especially as I've spoken of what is possible. Because it's not a matter here of what were the theoretical possibilities at Paul's disposal. But as we could put it, it's a matter of a necessity that is quite practical and vital. Now, what I'm getting at here is this. In what we were just describing as the first modification, the factor that determines the direction of Paul's thinking is the coming of Christ. It's already taken place. So to that extent, that has taken place, the final has arrived. And it's this accomplished fact, this historical reality that necessitates, if you will, the modification in theory, the modification in doctrine we are now considering. It's not as if the apostle is involved in some sort of speculation, or as Voss puts it very neatly, as an aphorism that all theologians would do well to maintain. For Paul, it's first the historical and then the theological. First the historical, then the theological. That cuts off all theological, undue theological speculation. Concretely, the historical reality that Paul has to deal with is the death and resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Son in the fullness of time. And that facilitates, prompts, necessitates the theological reflection that he is involved in. Or as we could, you know, looking, circling back in work that many of us have done before, see, it's the revelatory word is always focused on the redemptive deed. It's that correlation of revelation and redemption. The revelatory word on the redemptive deed. First the historical, then the theological. But now, in this instance, then what, so far as what we're calling a second modification is concerned, the new state of affairs, which doctrine has to catch up with, has to keep pace with, is occasioned by the resurrection and its consequences. Or as Voss puts it, I love this expression, the abiding liveliness of Jesus Christ. The activity of Christ as resurrected. That's what prompts what we're calling modification. And to think that through a bit further. Take the empty tomb. That empty tomb not only tells us where Jesus isn't, 1 Corinthians 15:4 is where Paul affirms it, but it also inevitably raises the question, where then is he? Now, in answer to this question, where is Christ now? The church at times has gone to extremes, reflecting on the implications of the resurrection and the ascension. It has run the risk and has at times fallen into speculatively overstating itself. And we do have to be on guard here against a kind of theological astrophysics. But we must not either underplay, downplay in our concern against speculation. We must downplay what the New Testament does say. At least, it seems, this much must be affirmed on the basis of New Testament teaching, Pauline teaching. That Christ is not here, but he is there, and that there is described most characteristically as the right hand of God. Which is to say that Christ in the resurrection and ascension, in being raised and ascended, has departed to a new sphere, or I choose the word advisedly, we must use it, a new environment. No matter how sublime how difficult it may be for us to conceive, how fourth dimensional, or however else you want to describe it, Christ has departed to an environment, and we use the language of environment because he is there in a place that is appropriate and in keeping with the continuing incarnate mode of his existence. That is, Christ is there in a place, a spatiotemporal order, a world even, we could say. The issue here then, if we use Voss's language of the abiding liveliness of the resurrected Christ, it's the abiding liveliness of the incarnate Christ. As you're, many of you picking up in Work in Salvation 1, that is an inerring, an inevitable indicator of false religion, marks so many of the cults, denying that the resurrected Christ is still incarnate. So the resurrection and ascension of Christ mean, again we can quote Voss, that the eschatological center of gravity has shifted. Has shifted from the present world order, the present eon, to a new world order, a new eon. So that as long as the present eon, the present world, continues its course, the new eon, the eschatological world, will run concurrent to it. So that we can say, with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the world to come has become a present reality. Even though it is surely the case that only first in the future, at what we refer to now as the parousia or the second coming of Christ, only then will it come into its own in entirety. Only then, at what is still future, will the coming eon be realized in all its fullness. Well, it's just that I guess I couldn't say it's... It wouldn't be necessarily true of every cult, but characteristically, false forms of Christianity, particularly verging into what is cultic, characteristically fall into a Christology where the incarnation, to the extent it's maintained in any way, is seen as purely temporary, and is left behind, and not, as Shorter Catechism says, two natures, one person, forever. And of course, as we would want to work it out, our salvation is dependent on the abiding, on the incarnation, on the Christ that we are united to, being the Christ who he is by virtue of the incarnate Christ by virtue of cross and resurrection. We could use this little diagram that Voss introduces toward the close on page 38 of the Pauline Eschatology to point up the state of affairs here in the period between the first and second coming, the overlap of the two eons brought about particularly by the ascension. So we could even say, fairly to make a point here, that the cross, the resurrection and ascension of Christ bring about a cosmic dualism. There is a certain bifurcation, if you will, between his resurrection and return, but if we use that language, of cosmic dualism or bifurcation, we need always immediately to keep clear to ourselves and communicate that that is a dualism that is brought about historically, brought about by the movement of the history of redemption, and it is temporal or temporary. It's affected in time and is of temporary duration. And so it's far removed from any sort of Greek cosmology or ontology. So, with these considerations, it's the case that Paul adds a new dimension, or is the first, if you will, of New Testament writers and most explicit in this, to add a new dimension to the eschatological outlook and perspective of the believer. Not only does the believer continue to look to the future along the horizontal timeline of world history moving to its consummation, that certainly remains the case, but not only that, there is also now a vertical reference which enters in. So as we could reference certain statements, not only thinking of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we were just noting at the end of the last hour, not only does the believer wait for God's Son from heaven, but also, Colossians 3:2, he sets his mind on things above. Bringing together Colossians 3:2 and 1 Thessalonians 1:10. But now, more in what we're reflecting on here, more is involved than simply the believer's eschatological outlook and interest, as I just put it. In fact, much more is involved. And I can bring that into our discussion here along these lines. Nothing is more basic to Paul's teaching on salvation than the union that exists between Christ and believers. And it is this principle, or better, this reality of being in Christ, united to Christ, that lies at the basis of all God's dealings with his people from eternity to eternity. And we work at that more carefully in systematic theology, particularly in the Salvation 2 course. We've already touched that on that somewhat in Salvation 1. Presupposing what that more careful study shows, what I want to accent here particularly is that when it comes to the actual experience of who we are as believers, our life history, the individual life history of a believer, that union is not only representative, it's not only of a legal sort, but it is vital. It is nothing less than a life union, a union in life, a life hyphen union. What then has characteristically been referred to as mystical union in that sense? And as we'll see, maybe I just add here for the sake of a little more specificity as we we'll explore other things more carefully. This is affected, this vital life union is effected through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, as good an instance of any of the well-known, often memorized, quoted Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And it is particularly a life that is shared with the resurrected Christ. So the ascension, You see where we're coming here. The ascension does not simply mean a shift in the locality of eschatological center of gravity, the object of our preoccupation, but the ascension has for the believer more than the movement of the object of my religious interest, but it has truly experiential or existential importance. The ascension means nothing less than the relocation of my actual life. And it's in terms of these considerations, the vertical dimension now of the believers, not only our outlook but our experience, that we can begin to understand, appreciate certain statements of Paul about the Christian life in something of their depth, as like Galatians 2:20, is something more than a loose rhetoric, a kind of unthinking enthusiasm or doxology. And so let me take a few minutes now and look at several statements that will, I think, have the effect, will certainly reinforce, highlight what we're saying. This is Ephesians 1:3, right at the beginning of the main section. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then God is the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now you see what you have there in terms of the syntax is God as the one who blesses, and then these three prepositional phrases, with all spiritual blessing or in all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But while they are syntactically parallel, there is a semantic movement between them, or a synthetic force. Let me point up, taking our orientation from the description of the spiritual blessing. This is blessing which believers presently experience. An experience by, Paul says, by being in the heavenlies in Christ. And it needs to be stressed here that Paul is affirming what is true in the present. The spiritual blessing which Paul here affirms as belonging to believers is not the inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. So it's not something in store for the future, but present. And we can further then underline several dimensions here. First, if you will, the existential reality. I'm using existential not in some philosophical or quasi-philosophical sense, but referring to what is true of the actual existence of that's in view. The believer, in other words, is there. Paul says we are in heaven. But with that said, then we need to point up immediately the Christological basis, if you will, or the Christological qualification. The believer can be said to be there in heaven as Christ is there. As Christ is there. And by the way, in the heavenlies, which by itself can be somewhat abstract, that is surely to be understood by the reference, the phrase where we see it reoccurring in verse 20. And there, very clearly, what's in view is the heavenlies as it exists by virtue of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So this is true as Christ is there. And then we might, since we're here, just point to the spiritual reality or the spiritual character of the blessing. The spiritual character of the blessing. It's not just blessing, it's spiritual blessing. And what I'll just point up here, anticipating what we'll be able to work at more carefully, to say that the blessing is spiritual is to characterize it as resulting from the activity of the Holy Spirit. The contrast is here then not with spiritual blessing in distinction from material blessing. That's the way in which the verse is sometimes taken, but would be quite wrong-headed. This is not somehow to limit the scope of the blessing, but to indicate the source of the blessing, the working of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to talk about an implied contrast here, if anything, within Paul's framework of teaching, the contrast here is between spiritual blessing and fleshly unblessing. The misery. The misery of suffering and that is associated with the sinfulness that attaches to sarx, flesh, in distinction from pneuma, spirit. With that observation, we can jump ahead to 2:6 in Ephesians, where the thought is even more explicit. I'll just comment here because we're going to look at this verse in a much more focused way later on down. There Paul says, the believer has been raised up with Christ, has been seated with Christ, aorist tense, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So there's the echo of 1:3 in accenting that is true in terms of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. In this regard, what we're wanting to bring out, the statement in Philippians 3:20 is particularly helpful and instructive. Philippians 3:20, writing to the church, your citizenship is in heaven, from which we are waiting as Lord, Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, or awaiting our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven from where we await the Lord Jesus. What's worth pointing up here in the syntax is the positioning of the possessive right at the beginning of the construction. Which is not where we might more likely find it following polituma, and is here positioned in this way to catch the reader's eye and to give a certain accent to it. So our citizenship is in heaven. And what this statement then confirms what we've been seeing in other passages, but provides an additional thought. Paul is saying to us here, in effect, when it comes to evaluating the two worlds, the two realms in which the believer exists, it's hoi uranoi, heaven, that has the priority. The believer more properly belongs there. The believer more properly exists there. There is our ultimate citizenship or homeland. We could get into a debate on our recognize, we could discuss this, the exact sense of polituma. Does that have, it's somewhat akin to the issue around basileia. Is it an abstract, is the sense abstract? Is it referring to a citizenship? Or is it referring rather concretely to the place where citizenship is held? Commonwealth, homeland, fatherland. I don't think we need to settle that here because both the one sense is implied with the other. So this is how believers are to define where they their true residence, their ultimate citizenship is heavenly. And what we shouldn't miss, having in the light of what the discussion we had earlier, is the relative clause. Then there you have at the end of verse 20. It's the heaven where our citizenship presently is. It's from there that we're waiting Christ. And that shows, you see, then in one sentence, how little, well, put it positively, how horizontal and vertical come together, how little they're competitive with each other, or as if Paul is in his vertical outlook has moved away from the horizontal. He sees them together here very clearly. And we could take just one other example. This would be Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. For you have died, writing to the church, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is manifested, your life, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. And just point up, looking back at verse 1 in Colossians 3, when Paul says, verse 3, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, that's where Christ is at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of God. So very, very clearly a concrete reference to the ascension. And here the emphasis is that our very life itself is in heaven. So we can notice again, as in Philippians 3:20, between verse 3 and verse 4, the blending of perspective, the perpendicular and the horizontal, the looking above and looking to the future. All right, I have a third point that I want to make here, but I won't get launched into that. We'll pick up there on Thursday. Any questions before we break? Yes?
I'm just curious if you can, as you talk about this, I'm thinking how to explain this. It tends to be very abstract for people that just want to give analogies or illustrations that would help people be able to say, okay, I understand what you're getting at there.
Hold on to that question because it's one that I hope and think myself to be addressing as we go on in our discussion and particularly talk about the resurrection. Yes?
There's a one-event complex of death, resurrection, ascension, and then the eschatological return of Christ.
Don't forget Pentecost, but that's right.
Okay. it seems to me that justification or justification is not as much tied to, let's say, the return as it would to the death and resurrection. You follow what I'm saying? Like, it's not by believing the return that we're justified. It's by believing in death and resurrection that we're justified. So what I'm saying is, if that is the case, and when we're saying it's a one-event complex, meaning death and resurrection is just as important as his returns, then would it be fair to say that the gospel is not fully encapsulated in justification? Because his return is just as important. It's all part of one event complex. And while it's true that the atonement came first chronologically, it doesn't take priority over any part of it. It's all part of one event complex.
Yeah.
Therefore, to preach the gospel in its fullness couldn't be tied down to just justification. It's also tied down to the return of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. Do you follow what I'm saying? So I'm just trying to see, I'm trying to reconcile what I'm seeing as a potential disparity.
Yeah, well, I think I'm not quite sure what brought you to put your question. I think, Seth, you negotiate a certain razor's edge, if you will, here. You don't want to decenter justification. It's at the heart, it's at the core of the gospel. There is no gospel without it. The good news that Christ has died for our sins, and by faith, his righteousness is reckoned as ours. But that does not exhaust the gospel. That's true. And so I think we should be comfortable saying that the gospel is not the limits of the gospel are not the limits of salvation, let's put it that way. And it is a good news of salvation. The limits of salvation are not exhausted in justification.
I guess my question is it just as faulty to preach a gospel that, is it equally faulty to preach a gospel that excludes justification as it is to exclude the kingdom coming? So if I preach a gospel that focuses on the kingdom coming and doesn't focus on justification, is that just as bad as preaching a gospel that focuses on justification without the kingdom coming?
Yeah, I think probably the first would be worse or more distorting because remember how we looked at the whole question of the relationship between Paul and Jesus. Jesus proclaims the coming of the kingdom, present and future. And Paul explicates that in terms of what has taken place in the cross and resurrection, and that as that has effected, that is where the righteousness of God is manifested. And so that brings justification right to the heart of what the coming of the kingdom is all about. So if you would be preaching the kingdom without justification, I'm inclined to put it like this: you would be preaching the context without its heart. If you would be preaching justification without the kingdom, you would be at the heart but not putting it in its proper context.